For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying 1 Peter. We're coming down to the end of this book, and Peter's been writing this letter to various groups of Christians in modern-day Turkey. The date is the early 60s AD, probably 63 AD would be the best guess for this letter. And these Christians were about to experience some pretty severe persecution. They were already suffering for their faith, but shortly after Peter finished this letter and delivered it, a much broader persecution broke out under the Emperor Nero. And so Peter's writing to encourage these Christians in their faith, to remind them, to tell them and excitedly all the different things God has done for them through Jesus, and to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. And so tonight, at the end of the letter, he saved, if you will, the greatest enemy for last, and that would be God's enemy, Satan. Remember last week, he gave this analogy of Christian community being like a flock of sheep, and he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Well, he's going to spin that out a little further and say, well, there's not just the shepherd and the sheep, there's also a lion trying to devour the sheep, really in his attempts to get at the shepherd. And so we're going to spend this week and next week talking about God's enemy, the hunting lion. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, our topic, like I said, for this week and next week is going to be this fellow right here, your adversary, the devil. And we need to answer a couple of questions about the devil. First of all, who is he? Because there are a lot of misconceptions about who the devil is and what he's like. Second, we need to ask ourselves this question: why should we believe in him? Because a lot of people don't. A lot of Christians don't even believe in Satan, as we'll see. And third and finally, we're going to ask this question: how and why does he devour? What's that all about? And then next week, we're going to talk more about how to resist him. There will be some of that tonight, but we're going to get a lot more into that next week. So first of all, who is he? Who is he? Your adversary, the devil. Who is he? Like I said, there is a lot of stereotypes and common misconceptions. You can't just launch into a conversation about Satan because it is so loaded up with false information, things we've absorbed. There's popular depictions all over the place. You know, when you think of Satan, you might think about someone like this guy right here. He's got the horns. He's red. Awesome facial hair. Matched only by his own belly hair. It's like straight out of Greek mythology. Or you've got this depiction of Satan supervising some sort of hell roller coaster. Here's a painting. Looks like some sort of Middle Ages painting. I don't know if you noticed this, though. Wouldn't want to meet that guy. And then, of course, South Park's classic depictions of Satan. So there's a lot of different depictions of Satan. But when you come to the Bible, you see these are all wrong. And I think Satan himself is perpetuating these pictures of himself, because they're so ridiculous and crazy and unbelievable that it makes it sound like something out of Greek mythology. You know, when you come to the Bible, you see Satan as a magnificent being. Ezekiel 28 is a lament by God where he's lamenting what happened to Satan. He says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the very presence of God. And he says, you are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. So he was an angel. Satan was some sort of anointed angel. And again, when you think cherub, what you think is this, you know, this classic painting here, fat little babies with wings. That is not, when the Bible tells us about cherubs, that is not the picture it paints. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm not even sure I understand that chapter, but I can tell you one thing. It describes cherubim And it does not look like that. My kids' children's Bible tries to depict them. Here's the picture that they draw in there. You've got this picture of God showing up, and his throne is surrounded by cherubim and these weird wheels with eyes all over them. And that's Ezekiel falling to the ground there with this vision. So, and there's some sort of four-faced, they've got it four-headed, but it looks more like four faces in the text in Ezekiel. And it's you can tell Ezekiel's really straining at the limits of language to describe what these beings look like. Satan is a magnificent being. He apparently was one of these guys. And yet, God tells us that you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So he's a created being. He's not eternal. It's not this eternal existence of good and evil like the yin and the yang or something. God created Satan as an anointed cherub, angel. But it says, until wickedness was found in you. What happened to him? It says his heart became proud on account of his beauty. And God says, you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Apparently, because he was so, you know, he had the seal of perfection, he had this exalted position, that went to his head, as power and beauty often do. And he fell. He's a fallen angel. And so he was cast down, it says. In Revelation 12, it says he was so brilliant and powerful, though, that he evidently persuaded a third of the angels to follow his rebellion. And in Revelation, it tells us there are 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. That's hundreds of millions of angels left, which means Satan must have 50s of millions of angels because he got a third of them. And so apparently there's a lot of spiritual creatures, fallen angels with him, led by him, that the Bible refers to as demonic spirits or demons. And even today, he doesn't look like those depictions that we saw. It says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's going to be the best tactic. He doesn't show up with a pitchfork and horns and a little pointy tail. He shows up as a being that you would be very tempted to fall down and worship if you came face to face with him. You'd be overwhelmed by his beauty and his power and his intelligence. He's not as powerful as God by any stretch of the imagination, but he is more brilliant than we are, more powerful than we are. Fortunately, we have God's power on our side, and that's part of what we're talking about, is how to draw on God's power in this spiritual battle that we've been pulled into. The devil has many other names. One I've referred to already, Satan, literally is the Hebrew word for an adversary, like a prosecuting attorney. Peter here calls him your adversary. The Hebrew word for that is Satan. And when we first see him, for example, in the book of Job, it's Satan walking into God's throne room, kind of like a courtroom hearing. And he basically walks in like a hotshot lawyer. You can imagine Satan, one picture of him is like the most brilliant, evil, ruthless, immoral lawyer that's ever been spawned from the pit of hell. And that guy is standing across the room and arguing the case against God and against you. You know, he's basically just spinning this story about the way God is, the way God's people are, and he's got this sinister, cynical spin on everything. He's always guessing what the hidden motive is. He's always guessing what really lurks beneath. He's always suspecting God especially, but his accusations go a lot of different directions, as we'll see. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he's an accuser of God, and whenever we see him, he's accusing. You know, in Job, there's a scene in Zechariah 3 of a throne room where he's accusing this guy named Joshua. And, you know, it's these accusations. Even the first time we see him in Genesis chapter 3, he's accusing God to the humans that are there and trying to talk them out of following God and into going their own direction, just like he did personally and like he talked the angels into. At this point, he's already talked a bunch of angels into turning against God and the human race. He's known as the father of lies, and as that was one of Jesus' titles for him. And he says whenever he lies, he's just speaking his native language. You know, these accusations, these arguments that he's marshaling, these are all lies. There's a kernel of truth. Oftentimes there may be a substantial amount of truth in them, and that the best lies often have quite a good dose of truth in them because they become just believable enough because of the truth that's there, and then it's all twisted in the direction of falsehood. Finally, Jesus calls him the thief in John 10. This is the passage I read last week about Jesus being the good shepherd, and he says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And the reason for that is because I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. And so the flock, this lion is seeking to ravage the flock. This thief is seeking to take from you as much of a pretty face as he puts on. As good of a lie as he spins, in the end, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to give you life and eternal life. That's why he came to earth, to die on the cross, so that that forgiveness and eternal life could be offered to anyone who was willing to receive it. So why should we believe in Satan? Why should we believe in him? Well, we need to ask this question, like I said, because many Christians don't even believe in him. Here's an article by George Barna called "Most American Christians Do Not Believe That Satan or the Holy Spirit Exist." That's a problem. He said 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. He's just kind of an idea. And an additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. So either strongly or somewhat agree that Satan's not even a being. He's just kind of this idea of evil. It was only a minority that believed Satan is real by agreeing with that statement. 1/4 disagreed strongly that Satan is just an idea and not a person, and 1/10 disagreed somewhat. So only about 1/4 would strongly disagree with that statement, that Satan is not a real being. And so what you've got here is you've got a spiritual battle going on between God and his arch enemy, Satan. And the majority of Christians don't even believe in the enemy. Imagine trying to fight a war where the troops didn't even believe that there was an enemy in this battle. That's really going to affect the way that you fight, isn't it? I'll try to give you a couple of arguments because I know some of us are skeptical of the idea of Satan. So I want to just give you a few arguments. You know, these are the things that have helped me to grapple with this idea of Satan. One is a branch of arguments that are basically philosophical arguments. You know, for one, if we believe that God exists, which we argued here a few weeks back in 1 Peter chapter 3, several good reasons that there is a God and that God is the God of the Bible. If there is a God out there, if there is an all-powerful spiritual being, then is it really that far-fetched to consider the option that there might be other spiritual beings out there? Perhaps other spiritual beings that are even opposed to God? I don't think it's that much of a stretch. Once you swing the door open to the idea of the supernatural, why would we stop at one supernatural being? You can also consider this. If people are more than just physical matter, if we are not just physical beings, but if we also have a non-material portion to us, a soul or a spirit, which we argued a couple weeks ago that was the case as well, then We basically have opened the door to not just one spiritual being, God, but billions of spiritual beings in this universe, humans. And if we've got billions of spiritual beings already, why not also have some that aren't humans? Who are we to say that we're the only spiritual beings that God that exist out there? Could it be that there are others out there? I think it's reasonable to believe that there are. And if God allows people to rebel against him, if God allows us to turn against him, and even though he's more powerful than us, then why would God not give these other spiritual beings that same choice? So I think it does make sense, once you open the idea of there being a God and of us being a lot more than just physical beings, that there might be other spiritual beings out there. There's also the biblical arguments, which for Christians, these do carry a lot of weight. Really, for anybody that believes, that follows the teachings of Jesus, this should carry a lot of weight. You know, for one, Jesus taught on Satan and spiritual warfare more than any other author in the Bible. There's dozens of different places in the Gospels where we see Jesus talking about Satan, talking about the spiritual battle that he's involved in and that his followers have been drawn into. We also see Jesus telling stories about encounters with Satan. I mean, one of the first things he does in the gospel accounts is he goes out into the desert and he has an argument with Satan. I mean, was Jesus just hallucinating out there in the wilderness, or did he really meet Satan head on? There's also the rest of Scripture we need to take into account too, not just the teachings of Jesus, but also the 196 verses about angels in the Bible. There's the fact that almost every Old Testament book refers to angels, and demons are just fallen angels. They would fall under that heading. There's also the fact that every New Testament author mentions spiritual warfare. This is a well-taught subject all across Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and especially in the teachings of Christ. And so as Christians that believe Jesus, that believe the Bible, why are we eliminating this one portion of it? Why are 60% of so-called Christians straining that part out and saying that, no, it's really not what Jesus and the rest of Scripture says he is? There's also experiential arguments. And some of us here, when we became a Christian, we didn't believe in Satan, and then a year later, we had no doubt in our mind that there was such a being. You know, if you're doubting whether Satan is real, just try following God. He will attack in very predictable ways, ways that are well taught in Scripture that we're going to look at tonight and next week. And you can talk to other Christians who've had the same experiences. You can almost guess exactly the ways that he's going to move. And if you're sober and alert, like Peter calls on you to be, it's not that difficult to find out where he's going to move next, especially once you get some experience under your belt serving God. And so what this boils down to, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. We wouldn't want to go that direction either. Some Christians, it's like every time they get a flat tire, it's like, man, Satan gave me a flat tire. Or any time they do something wrong, it's like the devil made me do it. Light bulb goes out, devil. And it says, you know, whether you overemphasize or underemphasize Satan, he says, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hear a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so the point here is not to be obsessed with the lion. The point is focus on the shepherd, the chief shepherd, but at least be aware that there's a lion prowling about seeking for someone to devour. Or as Verbal Kent's character, played by Kevin Spacey, says in the movie The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. You can do so much more under cover of stealth when no one's expecting you than you ever could if they had a watch posted. If the guard falls asleep, that flock is yours. And so the two ways to view this, you can either think either Satan is imaginary or 60% of Christians are being deceived by Satan. I think I'm going to go with the 40%, and that's where Jesus is too, and the rest of the writers of Scripture. I think I'm going to believe that Satan is real and that God is warning us about him for a reason. So yes, we should believe in Satan. And even if you're still kind of skeptical, at least open up your mind here a little bit to listen to what Scripture has to say about this being and whether some of it might ring true. Third question, how and why does he devour? That's another good question. And the final question that we'll look at here this evening. How and why does Satan devour? You know, Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, is Satan hungry? Does Satan need to eat? Is he like have a calorie deficiency and he needs his nutrients? What does it mean that he's devouring? Well, and why is he even doing this? Well, you know, one question we can ask is, how does Satan feel these days? And the answer is, he's really angry. That's how Satan feels. He's not sad that he's on the losing end of this battle. He's not sad that Christ triumphed over him. He's pretty upset. He's been especially upset ever since the cross. Ever since Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again, what he did was he conquered death, and he offered forgiveness and freedom from sin to anyone that's willing to receive his cleansing. Like it says in Colossians 2, Jesus canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You know, we had a legitimate list of wrongdoing. We had a criminal record that was really long. And what Scripture says is that Jesus took that record, he nailed it to the cross, and when he was crucified, he died in our place. What's interesting is the next verse, Paul says, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He's talking about Satan and his minions. When he died on the cross, not only did he offer forgiveness, but he also showed the world that Satan's lie, that you shouldn't trust God, that God sucks. That lie, which sounded pretty believable to a lot of people, that's been forever exposed as the greatest lie ever told. Why would a God that's only looking out for himself hang on a cross for these rebels who were guilty and deserved to be there themselves? A God who was innocent, who sent his own son to die in our place. So any of those lies that Satan whispers in our ear, that God shouldn't be trusted, that God's only looking out for himself, God says, look at the cross and look what Christ has done. He's shamed them. He's disarmed them. Their best pitch is at least theoretically completely taken away. Unfortunately, we forget about the cross. We forget about God's love. We forget about what God has done, and that's when Satan's lies start to sound believable again. But he shamed them publicly by his victory on the cross, and he's redoubled his efforts at this point. It says in Revelation 12, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You know, the fact that the battle, that the end of the battle is decided, does not make him feel depressed or dejected or like he has trouble getting out of bed in the morning. In fact, he's angrier than ever. You know, the Nazis, even though they knew that defeat was imminent, they continued to run prisoners right through the executioning, gas chambers, right up to the moment when the Allies rolled into the concentration camps. Guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Christian pastors and writers, were killed like a week or two before the Allies showed up. And that's the model that Satan is working under. He's so angry that he's trying to harm God in any way that he can. And so he's a prowling lion seeking for someone to devour. You know, imagine a situation where there's this one person that you hate desperately, and yet you know you could never harm them directly. But you do know that this guy that you hate has a wife who he loves more than anything. Now, what if you could launch a campaign not to attack his wife, but to actually deceive her to get her to hate this guy, so she wants nothing to do with him? That's exactly what Satan has done. He's launched a campaign to twist the hearts and minds of the human race, that even though God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, he's turning people's hearts and suspicions against God so they don't even think about God or want anything to do with him. So he's interfering in that way. And so when it says he's a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, well, it's a little lost on us because I had never seen a lion kill, at least not in person. And maybe you're in the same boat. Well, if you've never seen a lion devour something, you picked the right night to come to CT. Got a short little clip of a lion killing a hyena. It's a little violent, maybe PG-13, but it's not too bad. Asleep. Man, who needs Shark Week? I want Lion Week. All right. So that's an actual lion devouring. You can see he doesn't roar like a minute in advance or something. The roar came as, it's the roar of triumph as he attacks. Maybe to stun the prey a little bit at the end there, but it's more of a roar of triumph is what he's got. You know, our lion that's hunting us, he doesn't devour through physical power. He devours through stealth and deception. His game is one of lies. You know, you don't see Satan in Scripture holding people down, like in the Exorcist movies, just where it's like the person's being lifted in the air and tossed around or whatever. It's typically, when he shows up, he's a sophisticated creature who's making an argument. He loves to spin his story. He loves to talk about his view of reality, his distorted view of reality. 2 Corinthians 2, 8 and 11, Paul says, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for this. He's telling the Corinthian church that they need to stop being so hard on this guy, to forgive him, to let him back in, to be part of the inner circle of their community there. And the reason he says this is he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us or take advantage of us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. You know, Paul sees a situation here where he knows what Satan's schemes are. He knows the tactics that Satan typically uses. And he says, you've got to let this guy back in because this is the kind of situation that is just leaves Satan plenty of room to work. Plenty of room to attack your group, to attack this guy, to divide this group even further. And that's the last thing this group needs. And so Satan has schemes. He has typical ways that he works on people. And he's pretty predictable. I mean, Scripture tells us the different schemes that he uses. I mean, why would he keep using the same pitch over and over again? Well, if you can't hit the fastball, why would he stop throwing the fastball? It's kind of embarrassing to see yourself fall for the same old tricks year after year. They might take a little bit different forms, a little bit of nuance here and there. But he doesn't have to get that creative, because what he's got has been honed and perfected over thousands of years. How and why does he devour? First of all, there's really two ways that he works. First of all, he's trying to guard his turf, i.e. non-Christians. What the Bible says is that we're born into this world, and from the very beginning, there's a part of us that hates God. All have turned aside from God, it says. None have lived up to God's perfect standard. As the old saying goes, to err is human. And that's a part of fallen human nature. And so God has sent his believers, his followers, on a rescue mission to tell people about Jesus, to tell people about the cross, to tell people about his forgiveness. And Satan is basically standing there saying, these are mine. I do not want to give these people up. Come and get them. So he's got certain defensive measures to hold on to those who are his, to keep them from ever turning to God and receiving his forgiveness. For one, he accuses God. He accuses God. He paints God to be this monster. Like in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so somehow it's like a veil has been pulled over people's eyes that they just can't see or think about God and the good news of Jesus Christ. They can't think about that clearly. I mean, why would people turn down God's offer of forgiveness? I mean, why don't you try to list the top 10 reasons why you would refuse the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ? It's pretty hard to think of even one good reason, isn't it? Much less your top 10, and yet people are like, no thanks. I got to think about it. What is there to think about on this? And so he's accusing God. He's spinning this message about God. He somehow is able to blind people and paint this picture of a God that I would never want anything to do with. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. I've got another video clip here of a scene from a movie called The Devil's Advocate. And this is a great scene at the end where Al Pacino, who is Satan in this movie, accuses God in a pretty persuasive way. So here's a little different take on the lion. Here's a more realistic view of the lion that we're up against.
What are you carrying all those bricks for, anyway? God? Is that it? God? Well, I tell you, let me give you a little inside information about God. God likes to watch. He's a prankster. Think about it. He gives man instincts. He gives you this extraordinary gift, and then what does he do? I swear, for his own amusement, his own private cosmic gag reel. He sets the rules in opposition. It's the goof of all time. Look, but don't touch. Touch, but don't taste. Taste, don't swallow. He's a sadist. He's an absentee landlord. Worship that, never.
Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, is that it?
Why not? I'm here on the ground with my nose in it since the whole thing began. I've nurtured every sensation man has been inspired to have. I cared about what he wanted, and I never judged him. Why? Because I never rejected him, in spite of all his imperfections. I'm a fan of man! I'm a humanist. Maybe the last humanist. Who, in their right mind, Kevin, could possibly deny the 20th century was entirely mine? All of it, Kevin! All of it. Mine. I'm peeking, Kevin. It's my time now. It's our time.
So you can see, you know, there's several different lines of lies he's spinning about God there, but in each one, it's you can trust me, you need to trust you. The real problem here is God. That's the problem with this world, is God, and that anybody even tries to listen to him. That's the source of all your problems. You'd be so much happier if you just did away with God and went your own way and teamed up with me, or really just go the direction you feel like you want to go. Guarding his turf, accusing God, is one of his chief tactics. He also distorts the message through false teaching. This is one thing you see I mentioned last week in letter after letter in the New Testament, is that false teachers flood in and tell people a different story. They give a different message than the one that Christ handed down to his followers. And you see this today. This is one of the main reasons why non-Christians are totally disinterested in God. Here's an article from the Lantern last spring by Lantern writer Wilson Dizzard. The title is Oval Preachers Stir Up Controversy. Each spring, Brother Jed makes his pilgrimage to Ohio State's Oval. I don't know how many people here have seen Jed. He's the worst of those preachers that come through the Oval. He comes with his wife, sister Cindy, and fellow preachers, Brother Bro. Which is a little redundant. And Brother David. We want to teach and preach the Bible, Smock said, and prepare students for their final exam. Judgment. Smock said the path to salvation is repentance of sin, belief in Jesus Christ, and obedience to God. While this sounds simple enough, Smock found fault in seemingly normal student behavior. God's going to be tanning your hide for good one of these days, Smock yelled to a shirtless man tossing a frisbee, getting a tan. He called me a stupid Jew, said Corey Washer, a sophomore in psychology, referring to Smock's partner, Brother Bro. He said there'd be another Holocaust at the end of time, and since I did not accept Jesus, I would die in that Holocaust. He also said the first Holocaust was divine punishment for the Jews' rejection of Christ. It gets worse. L.J. Hose, a sophomore in political science and international studies, recalls Brother Bro saying, slavery was God's will for black crimes. They say all Muslims go around killing people, said Michelle Mendel. But Mendel, who is a Muslim, did not leave the circle of students around the preachers, saying she shows up mainly because this is hilarious. And so this is the message that's being proclaimed in the center of the Oval on a sunny spring day with lots of people out there. No wonder people want nothing to do with God. No wonder they think you'd have to be an idiot to even want to pursue the God of the Bible. It's because this is the message that's lodged in people's minds. When you say Christian, a lot of negative images probably come to mind for people. Hopefully they have some positive images of people like us. Hopefully we're out there setting the record straight and telling people what the Bible actually says and not spreading this kind of bigotry and hatred under the banner of Christ. There's also distraction or bribery is another tactic that he uses. Distraction or bribery. 1 John says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The Bible tells us that Satan has created a system called the world system. It's basically a lot of distractions. Things that are temporary, things that are passing away, desires that are passing away. And people get so consumed with those things that they never seem to have time for God. Have you ever noticed how some people, maybe you're one of these people, These people, they're so busy with school and work and other things, other pleasures they're pursuing, that they're like, you know what? Maybe I'll get around to God at some point, but I'm just too busy. I've got too much going on. Isn't it funny how, you know, John says the world is passing away. These things are very temporary. You know, one way to think about this is 10,000 years from now, what are we going to wish we'd spend our lives on? And so whether it's distraction or even bribery, Satan will hook people up with money and stuff, especially in this country, to get them to not follow God. Or just convincing people that, you know, you're fine, everything's all right, let's just move along to the next thing. Some of us are so terrified to think of eternal things because we realize we're guilty and we don't want to even think about it. And so he tends to keep his turf pretty well guarded. And he's been doing it for a long time. I mean, he loses people, but he's surprisingly good at holding his ground, especially given the power of God and the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But he also attacks Christians. He does attack Christians. For example, persecution was one of the things he was using against Peter's readers. Some of them had suffered greatly. It looks like some may have lost their lives. Peter was about to lose his life just a few years from now. That was a pretty big loss for the church of God. You know, some Christians say, well, persecution always makes the church grow. Not true. The church was wiped out significantly in France a couple hundred years ago under the persecution of Protestants there. And it's been done in other places as well. So persecution, Satan wouldn't keep using it if it didn't work. He's not that stupid. He's brilliant. There's also opposing any effort to serve God. And there's a variety of ways he does this, whether it's the hardship that comes from trying to serve God, whether it's, you're driving to pick up your friend to bring him to CT, and you get a flat tire, you run out of gas, you know, your cell phone won't work, their cell phone won't work. For some reason, you just can't seem to hook up. The person gets called into work at the last minute. You know, another common one is a person will start to get interested in God, and then their work schedule or their school schedule will change, and all of a sudden they don't have time anymore. Or a boy or girl come along and take a real interest in them, and all of a sudden they got this new boyfriend or girlfriend, and they don't have time for that God stuff anymore. You see those sorts of things often the longer you try to serve God. And these attacks, you know, he's basically trying to keep his enemy off guard, which would be us, and keep them from taking ground. Another one is temptation and accusation. And there's a variety of attacks that he makes along these lines. And we're going to talk about this some more next week as well. But I just wanted to roll out a few things that you might find going through your head. And if you've heard these things before, I want you to ask yourself, is this the kind of thing that God would say? Or is this more like the kind of thing that his enemy would say? For example, this one right here. You know, God is constantly looking down on me in disappointment and disgust. He's incredulous that I could be so unfaithful and selfish and sinful. He's probably turned his back on me by now. He's probably abandoned me. Is that the kind of thing God would say? Sounds maybe kind of spiritual from one point of view. But that's not what Peter said earlier in this book. He said, you've got an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. Christ says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. They're mine. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, that'd be pretty demoralizing if he could get a Christian to believe that. That might get him to stop trying altogether, wouldn't it? That might be just the reason they need to quit. What about this one here, where you think to yourself, you know, I'm not going to plunge fully back into this sin. I'm just going to get a little sample, a little reminder, just a taste. It could hardly do any harm. My ex invited me over. I'm sure it'll be fine. There's other people there. Oh, he wants me to go up to his room with him. Oh, I'm sure that, nothing will happen. I think he just got a new guitar he wants to show me. And then that's often combined with this one. What did I just do? I am such a terrible person. Nobody can find out about this. I've got to keep everyone else from finding out about this. It's the 1-2 punch. Temptation followed by accusation. And some people will then sit on it for months or years after that. Is that the kind of thing God would say? It's a misunderstanding of why even God calls on us to do things. It's not because he's trying to keep us from having fun or to try to keep us from good things. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's one of his greatest lies, is that God is a killjoy, that God is bad, that God comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take from you. He wants to ruin your life. Why don't you stick with me? I'm going places. I'm fun. I've got the good life in store for you. Or you know what? Follow God later. You're in college. This is your time to live it up. To live up the college dream, the party lifestyle. This is your time to prepare yourself for making lots of money down the road. Oh, you can use your money to serve God. You just don't have time for him right now. What about this one? Am I the only one who has noticed the groupthink around here? How these Christians just do what everyone expects them to do? How pathetic. Do they really expect someone as authentic as me to conform to their expectations? You know, why? You know, I'm not that kind of person. You can't fit me into your mold. Okay? Where the mold is like the way God calls on us to live in his word. The mold is loving people, learning his word, building a relationship with him, trying to tell people about Jesus. And yet it starts to make a lot of sense. But think to yourself, is this the kind of thing God would say? Or does this sound like the kind of thing that his enemy would say? Boy, I feel pretty depressed and far from God right now. I think the only solution is to get alone by myself for a long time. I need to get out of this ministry house. I need to take some time off here. I need to spend a lot of time with my family, because that's always so good for me. The last thing I need is to go hang out with Christians. I think I'll just relax and maybe surf the web or watch some TV. That's what I need. Okay, and it's not like God is saying you never rest or anything. God commands, you know, he commanded his people to rest. But the lie here is that what I need to do is get as far away as possible from other Christians. You know, that's what the lion wants. He wants the hyena sleeping underneath a tree. It's a lot easier to do his work that way. Boy, if I keep listening to this talk about surrendering everything for God, I'm going to miss incredible opportunities that may never come again. My career is going to suffer permanent damage. I may miss the love of my life. I'm going to become a fanatic and a weirdo. I'm on the verge of robbing myself of real happiness. I have to take a more moderate position in spiritual matters. I'm not going to deny God, all right? I just want a little more balance. Just more balance. Again, ask yourself, is this the kind of thing God would say? Where does Jesus say, don't take up your cross and follow me? If anyone wants to be my disciple, you need to balance pursuing the world and pursuing me. Every man should serve two masters. Is that the kind of thing God would say? Or is this actually the kind of thing that Satan would say? Is this the kind of lie he would spin that would make a lot of sense? Boy, I remember a time when God was blessing my life. Maybe somebody that's been following God for a little while might say this, but that was a long time ago. Something has gone terribly wrong. I can't sense his presence like I could before. He doesn't bless me like he did then. It could be I've been dealt out of the game. He's probably moved on to someone more deserving. Yeah, I think that's what's happened. It's probably because my prayer life is so bad. I'm just not diligent enough, not disciplined enough. Okay, again, would God ever say something like this? Would God say, I'm sick of you, that really the reason why you're in a relationship with me is because you're pretty impressive, because you've proven yourself worthy of my love and you've tried out and you've qualified for the team? Or is it that we're protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? You can see where Satan would spin a lie like this. You can see, you know, a lot of times the way his lies go is they sound something like this. Wah, 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 wah. And that's why you should quit. That's usually the conclusion. Any so-called conviction from God that concludes with, I guess I'm a terrible person, I should stop serving God altogether. That's not from God. It's actually a brilliant lie that you're falling for. You know what's scary about these lies is these things can run through your head for days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years, and you don't even know they're there. These are just things you're like, well, of course that's true. Now let me make decisions on the basis of these things that are obviously true. When in reality, you've been deceived. You've been confused. You've had the wool pulled over your eyes by the greatest deceiver and the father of lies. How can I avoid being devoured then? Because he's good. Well, Peter gives us one here in this verse. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. And not just sober in the sense of don't get drunk, which you shouldn't get drunk. The Bible says that too. But sobriety in the sense of I'm alert, I'm watching. I'm not asleep at the wheel. I'm not just drifting off, but I'm aware that there is an enemy. You know, mature Christians, and especially mature Christian leaders, they just know there's constantly an enemy that's prowling, and I need to be on the alert. I'm watching. I'm examining my thoughts, and I'm asking myself, have I gulped down lies, and I'm just believing them like they're true and making decisions on the basis of those lies? Alertness is a major key to winning in spiritual warfare. That's one of the greatest things that you can do in this battle in order to resist Satan. But there's a lot more involved too. Alertness alone is not enough. If we're gonna tap into the power of God and resist the devil in this battle, we're gonna need to learn how exactly that works, and that's what next week is gonna be all about. Let's draw a few conclusions here. In conclusion, someone wants you dead, spiritually, eternally. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But on the other hand, someone else wants you to live forever. The chief shepherd who gave his life for you, who came that you might have not just life, but life abundantly. And the choice is up to you. The choice is yours. Which will you side with? Which will you strive against? I hope you'll stick with the chief shepherd. Yeah, Lord, thanks for warning us of the stakes here, and thanks that you've put your truth and your power at our disposal. I pray, Lord, that we would take this threat seriously, but not get obsessed with it, but that we would keep our eyes on you and our focus on you and continue to try to serve you. I pray that if we find ourselves deceived here tonight, I pray that we would turn back to your truth and that you would alert us sooner in the future when we're believing lies, and also that we would develop the abilities to recognize that and to get back on truth. And I pray for those of us that are not Christians, Lord, that are still in the realm of Satan, that are still under his dominion, I pray that those people would not spend any longer on the wrong side of this battle, but that they would join the winning team tonight and then begin to become a force for good in this spiritual battle. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.